Let's go back to Mark chapter 5, please. Mark chapter 5. Kind of a difficult passage this morning, wasn't it? It's one of the more intense gospel passages, certainly until you arrive at the crucifixion of our Lord. And all three of the synoptic writers record this for us. Now, there's only one miracle that all four gospel writers include in their gospels. And what miracle is that? We haven't come to it yet, but we will be coming to it in a few weeks. I hear somebody saying something, but I can't make it out. The only miracle that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all include in their gospel is the feeding of the 5,000. The feeding of the 5,000. That's the one. And some of you are thinking, I knew that and I was too scared. Joel, are you muttering it under your breath? All right, be bold, Joel. Be bold. We'll be impressed. But all three synoptic writers include this miracle. John does not include this miracle in his gospel. But all three include. Let's work through some of the things that we really didn't have time to hit this morning. I can't preach through 20 verses usually in one service. So I wanted to follow up tonight so we could unpack some things that we weren't able to unpack this morning. Wanted to just get the big picture this morning. But in chapter 5 and verse 1, Mark writes, "It came to the other side of the sea into the country of the Gerasenes." I'm not trying to insult your intelligence, but what sea is this? The Sea of Galilee. What other names did the Sea of Galilee go by? Yeah. The Sea of Kinnereth, I believe, in the Old Testament, and the Sea of Tiberias from a town that was on the western shore of the lake. And so Jesus moves from the northwestern shore down here to the eastern shore. And depending on what translation you have, it might say Gerasenes or Gadarenes. Matthew 8:28 says Gergesenes. And so we're getting all these different names, and you say, which one of them is right? And I think all of them are appropriate. One writer suggests that the city that was close by, probably 10 kilometers away, was called Gadara, and the region was called the Gergesenes. So skeptics might point to this and say, they don't know what they're talking about. But all of them are accurate descriptions either of the city or the region or the people that lived in that region. I want to give you some visual help tonight. Am I blocking you over here? Can you still see? Do I need to slide a little further? This would be helpful if I was about 5'3". All right, so we have here a map of some of the Middle Eastern region. What's this body of water down here in southern Israel? The Dead Sea, yeah, the Salt Sea. And you would have Jerusalem up in here. You would have Jericho down in here. This is a river valley that runs up from the Sea of Galilee and even a little bit further north. And what river runs through here? The Jordan River, right? This is the Mediterranean Sea over here. This is the Sea of Galilee, the Lake of Galilee. So you can visualize that it's not small, but it's not large by any stretch of the imagination. It's probably, I'm thinking of miles here, and you can convert it. It's probably 6 or 7 miles wide and maybe 11 miles long from north to south. So up here are the sources of the Jordan River. You know, there are three sources to the Jordan River up when you're getting into the mountains in the Lebanon area, up close to the Lebanon border. And then it runs down here into the Sea of Galilee and then runs out and runs down into the Dead Sea. So this is the Jordan Valley. Over here is what we would call, out here would be modern day Jordan. Up here would be, let me zoom in a little bit. Oh, too far. So up here would be what we would call the Golan Heights. You've heard that expression in the news today. And then you would have over here would be the Valley of Megiddo, Armageddon Valley, over here. And so Jesus' hometown of Nazareth would be right about. That's not very clear, is it? Whoa. That doesn't make it any clearer. I should know this. I use this thing all the... Is it okay? It's close enough? Okay. All right. Well, I won't fiddle with it. So I want to zoom in here. And I'm going to point out... I'm going to raise this up a bit. And I don't know if you can read this because they didn't put it in very good... But this says Decapolis, and that'll be important once we move on in the text here because he comes into the region of Decapolis, and you say, wait a second, I thought he was up here on the eastern side of the Lake of Galilee, Capernaum. Capernaum is up here on the northwest side. Tiberias would be over here. And he sails from Capernaum with his disciples. They get into the terrible storm on the sea, and they come over to the east side of the lake, right in here. Gadara, the city, would have sat down here about 10 kilometers. But this whole region over here and just overlapping a little bit on this side of the Jordan, but mostly on the eastern side of the Jordan, this is the area of the Decapolis, extending actually all the way up here into Damascus, way up here. So Deca, what number? 10? Polis, the Greek word for city, so 10 cities, including Decapolis and Beth Shean, which sat over here. But the nine cities, the nine Greek cities, free Greek cities called the Decapolis, made up the region on primarily the eastern side of the Jordan River. So I'll show you pictures of what it might have looked like, because they have a pretty good idea of at least the vicinity of where this miracle would have taken place on the side. And we'll get to those pictures in just a minute. Thank you. So Jesus gets out of the boat, of course, and the man meets him with superhuman strength. And the demons plead with the Lord not to torture them before the judgment comes. Let's look over at Matthew chapter 8. Hold your place here. Matthew chapter 8 to the parallel passage. Matthew chapter 8. And obviously all of the gospel writers accurately record what transpired. They just choose to highlight certain parts of it. So they'll leave parts out and they'll include parts. Modern day historians do that all the time. This is not inaccuracy. This is the way biographies work. For instance, if you read a biography of Bonhoeffer, any of you read Bonhoeffer's biography? Lisa and I are reading through one. We get to it about once a week before we go to bed. And we're getting to the real exciting part where he's in prison and we haven't been able to get back to it. So we both want to get back to it, but it's just too late at nights. But there's a little biography, I think it's by Van Dyke, and it's about 160 pages. That's the one we're reading through. And then there's a big biography by a fellow named Eric Metaxas, and I think that one is over 500 pages. I have that one, but I haven't read it yet. But if they've done their homework, they're not going to contradict each other. They're going to present the same historical information, but there will be things that maybe one includes that the other doesn't include because of their purposes in writing. They have a purpose in writing. Same with the gospel writers. The difference, of course, being those are solely human biographies. This is a biography inspired by the Holy Spirit. So Matthew includes for us there, starting in verse 28 of Matthew chapter 8, when he came to the other side, into the country of the Gadarenes, so the region of the Gadarenes, two men who were demon-possessed met him as they were coming out of the tombs. And remember, we pointed out this morning, that's no contradiction at all, because neither Mark nor Luke say there was only one. They just highlight the one. But Matthew indicates there were two. They were so extremely violent that no one could pass by that way. This was off limits for travelers. You just didn't get close to these guys because they could hurt you. They had superhuman strength when the demons were in control of them. And so, verse 29, they cried out saying, "What business do we have with each other, Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" What's the time? Well, they know their day of judgment is coming. They know they're going to be cast into hell. And I had one person after the service this morning ask me the question, well, with the demons knowing this, they know their fate, they know the judgment is coming for them, why don't they just repent? You would think they would say, "I don't want to live this way anymore." And I can't give you an explicit biblical answer because we don't have any passage that says this is the reason demons never repent. But it seems that what has happened with demons, that when a third of them rebelled, Revelation chapter 12, when a third of them rebelled with Satan early on after they were created, when they rebelled with Satan, it appears that they are never given any opportunity to repent. That the propitiation of Christ on the cross, the payment that he made, was for human beings. Is it because Jesus' blood isn't sufficient for demons as well? Well, no. I wonder if part of what it is because demons, as angels previously, as good angels, they saw things that human beings have never seen. They were there in the very presence of God. And so Adam and Eve's sin was significant, but they were on earth, not in the very presence of God. I mean, God would come and walk with them, but they weren't up in heaven's throne room. And so maybe that's the reason that demons have no... It's like once they chose, they were confirmed in that fate forever. Not that they want to repent, but it seemed to seal their doom when they chose to rebel with Satan. So I thought that was an insightful question this morning. And so they plead with Jesus not to cast them into hell before the time. There are demons in hell right now. I think it's 2 Peter and Jude that describe this. We don't know exactly what incident it was, but many people think it's the Genesis chapter 6 incident where the sons of God cohabited with the daughters of Adam and produced a super race. We don't know that for sure, but that's what many people guess. And so they're confined in prison right now, and these demons know that Jesus has the authority to send them there before the final judgment. And so they plead with Jesus not to torment them. They don't want to be tormented before the time. And let's drop down to verse 10. Verse 10. We're back to Mark chapter 5. Excuse me, Mark chapter 5. And what you'll notice, you notice that Matthew is substantially longer than Mark, and as is Luke. Luke may be the most prolific New Testament author. We don't know who wrote Hebrews, and if it wasn't Paul, then lengthwise, word-wise, Luke has written more of the New Testament than anybody because Luke and Acts are so long. But what you'll notice is that Matthew, though he's longer and he records more instances, he's often shorter in his description, whereas Mark records fewer, but he's longer in his description. And if you look at the parallel passage there in Matthew chapter 8, it's much shorter than the 20 verses that Mark gives to it in chapter 5. And so there in verse 10, And he was imploring him earnestly not to send them out of the country, imploring them earnestly. And this morning I mentioned the reason I think that they asked not to be sent out of the country was, I don't know. I don't really have a good answer. There's one writer that suggests that perhaps it was because with lots of Gentiles in the area and lots of some ungodly Jews, pagan Jews in the area, that perhaps these demons had easier targets in other places. But that's just a guess. And he says there was a large herd of swine feeding on the mountain, on the hillside here. So what I'd like to do, okay, where did you go? It would not be fitting for me to get through a night with no difficulties with technology. All right, so here we have, I thought this was interesting when we were in Israel a few marches ago, the poppies that were growing there in the spring. Beautiful time of year to be there. Gorgeous wildflowers. So here we are on the east side of the Sea of Galilee, probably pretty close to where this miracle took place. And you can see I'm standing up on the hill on the east side looking down towards the eastern shore. If you could see up, it would be looking due west, so over to the western side of the lake. See this in here? What do those look like? Caves, yeah. Yeah, I suspect this is probably the type of geography that these demoniacs were taking shelter in. People buried in those caves, and they're taking shelter here in this rocky area and the lakes over here just to the west. Another view down the hillside. Watch where you step here. In this area, for sure. Danger of mines, probably from the war with Lebanon, maybe. I want to show you just a little video. When kids hear videos, they think, wow, this is going to be great. It's only about 30 seconds long. But it'll give you a little bit of the scenery here. Very close, we suspect, to where this miracle took place. Then you look out to the other side, to the western side of the Lake of Galilee, and then Capernaum would be off that direction there. You can see some rocks sticking out, fairly steep hillside. So if you're thinking through the story, you're not thinking through the cliff right up to the ocean, the pigs run up to the cliff and then fall off. But the way the gospel writers describe it, they run down the steep bank into the lake, and then they drown in the lake. So hopefully that helps you to visualize where the area where this miracle took place. Drop down to verse 13 there in Mark chapter 5. Jesus gave them permission, so he permitted them. They begged him. Coming out, the unclean spirits entered the swine. The herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea, about 2,000 of them, and they were drowned in the sea. Someone asked me this morning after the service, and then one of my kids on the way over here, well, did the demons die after the pigs drowned? And that's a good question. That's an insightful question. And the answer is no, they didn't, because they're spirit beings. So as soon as the body of these pigs that they were inhabiting, even before possibly, but probably as soon as these pigs drown, then these demons move on to harass other people. So why would Jesus let this herd of pigs be ruined? I suggested this morning that probably they were owned by Jewish folks and were in violation of Leviticus chapter 11, verses 7 and 8. The Jews weren't allowed to eat pigs, of course. During his lifetime, Jesus would declare all foods clean and make that clear in the book of Acts. But I suspect that he was pricking the consciences of these Jewish pig owners. And I think there's one other reason that Jesus let the herd of pigs be destroyed in response to the demon's request. What do you think that might be? Okay, so it certainly attracted a crowd. Absolutely. Demons, being spirit beings, they can manifest themselves visibly in certain ways if they want to, but usually they don't want to manifest themselves. They usually want to stay undetected, at least here in North America many times. But I think what Jesus was doing was he was giving them something visible they could see to prove that they had left this man, that the miracle had actually taken place. And I think that's probably the second reason that Jesus allowed the demons' request. So verse 14, they ran away and reported it in the city. Verse 15, we notice the normalcy that Jesus brings. Let's look down at verse 15, and here we really get to the crux of the message tonight. So they go out and tell people what's happened, and people from the region and the city come to see. Verse 15, they came to Jesus and observed the man who had been demon-possessed sitting down, clothed and in his right mind, the very man who had had the legion, and they became frightened. So we look at that and we think, wow, these guys, they really are responding in the fear of God, right? Probably not, based on what they do to Jesus here in just a couple of verses. Four simple points tonight. Some people respond to Jesus' power with ungodly fear. They know Jesus is a powerful man, but they don't have the fear of God in their hearts, so the fear that they have is not a fear that leads them to want to honor Jesus. Some people respond to Jesus' power with fear. Jesus' power scared them, but not to lead them to repentance. So look at verse 16. Those who had seen it described to them how it had happened to the demon-possessed man and all about the swine. And they began to implore him. Remember, we've seen this word several times. Beg is the idea of this word. And some of your translations say beg. They began to beg him to leave their region. They respond to Jesus' power with fear, and they respond to Jesus' power with disregard. That they cannot deny what's happened to this fella. These guys were well known throughout the whole region. They had a name. But they beg him to leave, to depart from their region. Why do you think they wanted Jesus to leave? Doesn't make any sense at all on the surface.
Is it possible they feared further loss?
Yeah. We just lost 2,000 pigs here. What could be next? It could be Benjamin's sheep over here, and then it could be your goats. Who knows? This man is dangerous. Apparently, though they respected his power, they recognized his power, they didn't care anything about having a personal relationship with him. They were more interested in their financial well-being. And don't we see this today, folks? Many people are more concerned about their jobs, relationships, money, their house. They're not willing to lose those things to follow Christ. More concerned about their hobby than thinking about the need of their souls. And apparently these people were the same. This is one of the reasons why when you hear somebody say, boy, if we could just do miracles today, we could go out and heal people and there would be all kinds of people being saved. Well, maybe, but probably not. Because this miracle shows, done by our Lord Jesus, that miracles in and of themselves cannot produce faith apart from a response on the people that witness them and observe them. It's not like unbelievers automatically see a great miracle like this and think, I want to follow this man. Miracles can help faith, but they don't necessarily create faith where it doesn't exist. Miracles don't in and of themselves produce faith in hard hearts. So those are the two negative responses to Jesus' power here. But what are the two positive responses? Verse 18, and as he was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed was imploring, here's our word again, begging him that he might go with him. That he might be with him is literally what it says. Accompany him, be with him. We would think Jesus would respond to this because this man is showing his gratitude. Here he has a life, maybe for the first time. He can go back to his family. He can get a job. He's not going to be the object of public scorn and ridicule and fear. Jesus has just transformed his life, not only in this life, but for eternity. And he responds to Jesus' mercy with gratitude. And we saw that this morning, that that should be our response to Jesus' mercy. But notice how Jesus answers him in verse 19. He says, and he did not let him. But he instead is saying to him, go home to your people, report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he had mercy on you. So he begs Jesus. He's begging Jesus, please let me go with you. And Jesus says, no. I find it fascinating, folks. This word beg is used, I think, three times in this passage. Maybe four. The demons beg Jesus not to torment him. The demons beg Jesus to let them go into the swine. The people beg Jesus to leave their region. And this healed man begs Jesus to let him go with him. So three requests, Jesus answers yes. He grants the request the way they asked it. The two by the demons and the third by the unbelieving crowd. The one Christian, Jesus says no to his request. Does that strike you as odd? Well, Jesus has a great purpose for it. And what's the purpose? Well, he says here, go and tell them how the Lord had mercy on you. And if you look at Matthew's account of this, and you look at Luke's account on this, neither of them mention Jesus saying mercy. Why? Because Mark, this is his key idea. And so if you have a parallel Bible, or you have a harmony of the Gospels, you can look at that, and you can find those differences that way. What's Mark's emphasis? What does he include that Matthew and Luke don't include? So Jesus has pity. And some respond to Jesus' mercy with gratitude, and some respond to Jesus' mercy by spreading the good news. Verse 20 tells us, he went away and began to proclaim in Decapolis what great things Jesus had done for him, and everyone was amazed. So he's probably going all throughout the area of Decapolis, which was a substantial area. He's going throughout all the area, and he's proclaiming what great things Jesus had done for him. So notice, they want Jesus to leave and he grants their request. But in his compassion, he leaves them a missionary. This man becomes the missionary. Jesus, the people said, no, okay, you don't want me. And Jesus says, all right, I'm going to come at you through the back door. I'm going to leave a missionary here. And so Jesus goes away, but this guy stays and proclaims the gospel throughout this whole region. One of my friends, Dr. Randy Pike, records that when he was preaching in Rhodesia, Zimbabwe, now Zimbabwe, back in 1975, so this is before I was even born, he was preaching here in Zimbabwe, and there was an African man in his early 20s who was saved out of a horrible background. And Dr. Pike writes, this young man overflowed with the joys of sins forgiven. The next day he left Salisbury, Zimbabwe, walked east for 7 days, into the neighboring country of Mozambique, which at that time was ruled by a Marxist anti-God government. This convert, this new convert, Tomba, made this journey, the seven-day journey, to go home and find his brother. He wanted to share the good news with his brother. Takes him several weeks of searching to find his brother, but he finds his brother, and Dr. Pike records, his brother received the Savior that had so radically changed him. Word among this, though, spread among the natives. Tomba was arrested. He vanished in one of their infamous prisons, and he was never heard from again. His life was so radically changed, he wanted to tell people, especially those that were close to him. And notice the response here. Verse 20, and everyone was amazed. Everyone was marveling. So Jesus leaves this region, but he doesn't leave it for good. A few weeks later, chapter 7, verse 31, he comes back and he does another miracle. I love to see Jesus' heart in this passage, because even though these people say, no, we don't want you, he gives them their request, but he leaves a missionary behind. And then a few weeks later, he comes back. And apparently, the word of this new evangelist, now people are ready to respond to Jesus. Folks, we can't save anybody, but we can tell them the wonderful things, the great things that God has done for us and how he has shown mercy on us. So some respond with fear. Some respond with indifference. They don't want Jesus. And some, like this man, respond with gratitude and by proclaiming the good news. Which two are we like? Hopefully the last two. Let's bow our heads. Lord Jesus, we get fearful when witnessing often. Sometimes we get indifferent to the needs of lost people. Our hearts get cold before you, so we're asking you to stir our hearts, warm our hearts through this passage to rejuvenate in us a deeper love for you because of the wonderful things that you've done for us and how we've had mercy. Then help us to respond with gratitude. Help us to respond by proclaiming it to those that are closest to us. Lord, bless Wednesday night. Use our efforts, as feeble as they are, to make a difference for eternity. We're asking in Jesus' name. Amen.